Well, we come to what many consider to be the climax of the book of 2 Corinthians today. It's a little bit of an intimidating passage to preach on, because you sort of feel like you have to preach a great sermon on this passage. But the consolation that I have is that the passage is so great that all you have to really do is point out what's there to make it a great sermon. As I said last week, 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10 is the passage, but we're covering it in 2 weeks. Last week we emphasized 1 through 6, and today we'll be focusing on 7 through 10. But I'm going to read the entire passage so that we understand the passage as a whole instead of just the part we're going to be focusing on. So I'll read 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me, and here's the part that we're going to be focusing on today, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul tells us that 14 years before he wrote this, he had been given a powerful and impressive revelation from God, apparently of heaven. An experience so magnificent that God had to intervene to prevent him from going on an ego trip after he got back from his vision. God allowed him to experience some kind of intense pain in order to keep him humble. And after Paul prayed unsuccessfully and diligently for the pain to be removed, God told him that his grace was enough, even in the midst of the pain. First, let's talk about this pain a little bit more. What was this thorn in the flesh? Well, firstly, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used for thorn. It's not the same word as the crown of thorns or other passages which we translate it as thorn, but this is a different word. And it really doesn't mean thorn. It was a kind of a pointed stake, almost like a spike. It was actually used in literature outside the New Testament, because I said that it's not in the New Testament, but in literature outside the New Testament, it was actually used in fortifications to repulse attackers. You know how they put spikes coming out so that you couldn't rush against it without, you know, endangering yourself. It was actually used as a means of execution. Sometimes they would impale people on these and, you know, hoist them up for people to see. So it was really not a thorn. Why then was it? Is it translated thorn? Well, sadly, it was translated thorn because people don't like it when they buy a new Bible and turn to their favorite passage only to find that it doesn't say what they think it should say. And if people say, oh, I don't like that Bible because it doesn't say thorn in the flesh there, and nobody buys your Bible, then what's the purpose of publishing it in the first place? So translations just keep those favorite places, especially they translated the traditional way for business purposes. But it's not just business, it's even ministry, because that's the only way they're going to get their Bible in the hands of people. But what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it a sickness or an ailment? You know, when I was younger, I was more into speculating these things, but I don't have any energy for that anymore. The fact is, we have no idea. And lots of people have made guesses, but there's no way to know. It seems to me that it's intentionally ambiguous. And I think it's better that way, because then, you know, we can all fit our own experience into it. Even though Paul's was probably somewhat different than any of our experiences, it's described generally so we can all fit into it. This experience taught Paul the extremely important lesson that God's power is actually more effective in the context of human weakness. His detractors, the false apostles in Corinth, had developed an exaggerated view of their importance, probably partially as a result of their visions and revelations that they claimed to have had. Not so with Paul. His humility, his meekness, his gentleness, his patience, his long-suffering were probably all connected to his experience of this thorn or stake or spike, whatever we're going to call it. As it turned out, the pierced Paul was a more effective instrument of God than he would have been unharassed, untormented by this tool, this messenger of Satan, which was a tool of God. And so as a result of this experience, Paul learned to be content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, even with calamities. For he learned that when he was weak, then God's power was able to work through him more effectively. Now, in God's great love for us, he's given us this passage so that we might understand the way he works in our lives. First, let's think about the pattern of trouble and prayer and deliverance. You know, there's a pattern that we see in life and in the Bible where trouble comes and the believer cries out to the Lord in his trouble and God delivers him from his trouble. That's what the Bible says, right? Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Matthew 21:22. Ask and it will be given to you. Luke 11:9. Abide in me and you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15:7. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. James 5:16. It's one of the most common themes in the Bible. We find it in many stories. The story of Hannah when she was praying for a son in the temple. Elijah and the priest of Baal when he's crying out for God to show the people that he was God. Hezekiah in the siege of Sennacherib was one of my favorite stories. It's a great example of this. Perhaps the greatest in the whole Bible. Zechariah and Elizabeth praying for a child. The Syrophoenician woman praying for Jesus to deliver the demon from her daughter. Blind Bartimaeus standing on the side of the road crying out to Jesus to heal him. Peter being released from prison because there's a house full of people crying out for him in prayer. And that's how Paul's story seems to be proceeding. Trouble comes in the form of this thorn, this stake. And in his agony, Paul does what he's supposed to do. He goes to the Lord in prayer. But the answer doesn't come. There's no deliverance. And so he goes back again earnestly and prays again. And still there's silence from heaven. And finally, Paul returns to prayer a third time. But this time, God does answer, not with deliverance from his thorn in the flesh, as he's asked. Instead, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." And we go, whoa! Like the car suddenly drove off the road and went off-road riding. Now, the GPS doesn't tell you where you're going now. If that pattern is broken, is who knows where you're going to end up? It's like we've gone from arithmetic to higher math. Or in Narnian terms, it's like we've gone from regular magic to deeper magic. But this really shouldn't come as a shock. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus. When trouble came upon the Son of God, he prayed 3 times at Gethsemane. But God doesn't take away his cup. Instead, God's power is manifested in his weakness and in the agony of the cross. The power of God was made perfect in the weakness of the human Jesus. You know this phrase, "a messenger of Satan to harass me," that we find in verse 7. This word harass there, it actually doesn't really mean harass. In fact, all the other times in the New Testament, this is the only place that it's translated harass. All the other times it's translated beat or struck, or, you know, like someone's beating you up. You find this, it only occurs like 6 times in the New Testament. Let me read two of them for you. One's in Matthew 26:67. Let's talk about Jesus. "They spit in his face and struck him." Mark 14:65. "Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him." So again, this is what they did to Jesus. They're beating him up. So this is a messenger of Satan that came to beat Paul, to pound him, to pulverize him. We would say to beat him up. That's what Paul says. That's his words, because that's what the experience felt like. Paul is clearly here reliving the experience of Christ, who showed his power in weakness, who conquered by means of a cross. This is the economics of Jesus as he describes it in the Beatitudes, where our weakness makes us more instead of less. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's really a strange design, don't you think? Why do you suppose that God chooses as his secret weapon the weakness of man? Well, he tells us basically that it's so that no man may boast. We saw earlier in chapter 4 of this letter that Paul said, "We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of Jesus, in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Before Paul ever came along, Jesus was God in a jar of clay. He was afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And now Paul is walking in the footsteps of his Lord. And so are we. Now we carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And all this is to show that the surpassing power is from God and not from us. Even apostles are prone to glory in their own powers and to take credit for things they actually didn't do. That's what we see in this. Even Paul. It's in all of us. We have illusions of strength. We love to feel our own strength and to feel like we've accomplished something and done something in ourselves. And in order for us to come to God, God somehow has to remove these illusions of strength. And this explains why a God who so loves us sends us stakes to pierce us. He would rather have humble failures than proud successes, succeeders, if you will. And so there are many hardships to endure in the now, but they will result in a glory which far surpasses them. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Psalm 126 says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy." So just as God has sent thorns and stakes to Paul, so God sends them to us as well. And we have the same kind of experience as Paul. We often feel beaten up and struck down. Sometimes it feels like we're being brutalized by Satan himself. Just like Paul did. Just like Joseph did. Just like Job did. Just like Jesus did. God doesn't ask our permission to do this. He doesn't wait till we feel like we're ready. And even when we feel like we can't take it anymore and beg Him to remove it, He doesn't always answer with deliverance. This is especially true when He has given us special blessings and privileges, as it was for Paul. And if we resent this treatment, then we really are unaware of how prone we are to conceit and pride, and how much we need God's stakes. So we would be wise to ask ourselves several questions. What are my thorns and stakes in my life right now? What are the ones that come to me periodically? Can I be content with them, even if God chooses not to remove them? Can I accept them as from the hand of the one who loves me more than I love myself? Do I really believe that God's grace is sufficient for me? That that's all I need. If I have God's grace, I have enough. He doesn't have to take away the thorn. And can I actually be thankful that God loves me so much that He sends me what I need, even when it's not what I want? Am I ready to pray, Lord, send me the things I need in order to know my weakness and my need for You? Don't leave me where I am, Lord, in the dimness of my soul. Do I really believe that He is all I need? That if goods and kindred do indeed go, and even this mortal life also, that we would still have what we need to be complete and fulfilled? You know, some people think that the Bible teaches that the big difference with Christians is that in His love, God gives them health and wealth and success. All they have to do is claim it. But the reality is that though God often does graciously remove the pain when His people cry out to Him, sometimes instead of saving them from the pain, He saves them through the pain, in the pain. And we'll never be able to appreciate God's piercings if we do not have total confidence in His love for us. For it's impossible to bear the blows of discipline if you're not sure that they're for your good and that they're being administered in the tenderest possible way by the hand of one who does not enjoy our suffering, but does enjoy our maturing and our sanctifying. How good God is to deal with us in this good way, and how much we need it, and how hateful it is of the world to do the opposite, to tell us that we can do it ourselves, that we have in us what it takes. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't misinterpret this passage. It's not talking just about God giving people strength to bear with the hardships of life. It's talking about two things beyond that. One is the usefulness of these things that God brings in. How they give us what we need to humble us before the living God. And the second thing is that it shows us that God's power is such that it's actually more effective and more useful when we are weak than when we are strong. His power is perfected in our weakness. When we are weak, then He is strong in us. When we are weak, Christ can best display His power. You know, when I was young, I was certified to be a lifeguard. And even though I never became a lifeguard, I still have very vivid memories of the training process. And during the training, we were taught that the biggest danger in saving someone is them trying to save themselves. Often people, when you swim out to them, are in such a panic that they desperately grab you in a way which endangers both of you together. Instead of letting you grab them in a life-saving way, they grab you in a life-endangering way. And it's, many people have died trying to save someone. Strong swimmers have died because somebody grabs onto them in such a way that they both go down. In fact, if someone grabs you instead of letting you grab them, what they train you to do is actually swim down until they let go. Because if you swim down, they will let go because they don't want to follow you to the bottom. And finally, then you can come up and try to grab them from behind in a way that you can actually save them. The way to be saved in that situation is to trust the lifeguard to save you. To be willing to let the lifeguard do his or her job. To be content with your inability to rescue yourself and let another rescue you. It seems to me that when we grab God in desperation to rescue ourselves from our present distress, that often He swims down instead of rescuing us. So that we will let go. It's like we try to add our strength to God's, and it just makes things worse. When we give up on our strength, when we accept our weakness and our inability to do anything ourselves, then God's power can freely flow without fueling our pride. But it's so hard to be content with our weakness. We bring anxiety and worry, resentment or bitterness. We panic as if God's not capable of protecting and providing for us as His beloved child. We have to do it. When one of our children was young, and they would get sick to their stomach. And I can tell you, all children get sick to their stomach sometimes. This one would cry out in their pain, "This can't be happening!" So that the rest of the house could hear it. It was as if this person was just, by sheer willpower, trying to protest and escape away from out of this pain, out of this experience. Instead of accepting the fact that everybody gets sick sometimes, everybody has miserable experiences sometimes, and one of mine has arrived. It's like they just won't. It's like everything in them is just wants to reject this as an experience. And you know, I think sometimes we do this as adults too. It's like, this can't be happening. Now this, you know, when we read passages like this, some people, all it does is stir up dread in them for when the stake is coming. So they walk around, and it's like they're happy the way things are, but boy, it's like they're just afraid that around the corner there's going to come a stake. This just means that we have no idea how much of a pride problem we still have. We can't welcome the stake because we don't think down deep that we really need the stake. And that means that we're blind to our pride. David says in the all-famous Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I mean, that's generally not how you think of a rod, you know. It's like, oh wow, it's comforting. Well, when that rod saves you from the wolf, when that rod saves you from falling, when that staff saves you from falling over the cliff, it gives you comfort. Even if it brings you pain, it gives you comfort if you understand it. Because the Lord is your shepherd and He's a good shepherd and He loves you. You don't have to resist. You don't have to act like God isn't out for your best interests. We have a great God, a God who loves us so dearly. Let's accept that. Let's trust Him. Let's let Him have His way with us in confidence that it's for our good. Even if painful, many, many of God's beloved children have gone through what we're going through, or even worse. And yet, it's been a beautiful thing because God has worked His good purposes in it and has brought them out of it, and they are better off for it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so wonderful to be able to remind ourselves that we have a good shepherd. That when we feel like we're being cut open with a knife, we know that there's a competent, skilled, caring surgeon who is doing His work, and we need not resist Him, but just trust Him. Trust and see the good things that You have in store for us because You love us. And how do we know that You love us, O Lord? You have proven it by going to the cross, bearing our burden there, suffering our penalty there. And now, Lord, we come to the table that You set for us, where we celebrate what You have done. And dear Lord, this morning as we come, may there be great joy in our hearts and gratitude. For Lord, we so desperately need what You did for us at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.